very important part of the church, and that is church discipline. And so I trust that this message would be practical for all of us. My grandmother and my brother and my sister all have something in common. Well, their appendix bust. And the poison in the appendix, fortunately, in all cases, did not kill them. I think in several cases it formed an abscess, they were saying, or it stayed in a pocket, and they were able to drain the poison, remove the appendix, and they are fine. Well, they were fine after that surgery. You know, I believe that that's an example of what we're going to talk about today, how we are a body. And as a body of believers, we are members one of another, and we have an effect on others around us. We're all interconnected. We have a relationship. We all have different functions, different responsibilities in the body. And when one member suffers, all members suffer with it. There is a time where it is proper to remove a certain part of the body if that part would cause the rest of the body to be hurt in a major way, like that appendix example. There is a time when it is proper for a church to exercise church discipline lest an erring member should become a source of a real problem for the rest of God's body, the body of Christ being the church. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. As you're turning there, let me say that God's principles are for God's people, and I trust that all will listen and understand that this is a teaching today that applies to the family of God, the church of God. And I hope you'll understand what we say. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's notice as we begin with verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not you judge those that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Here is a very clear command to the church of Corinth. Today, we're going to talk about this matter, and it kind of ties in with what we said this morning, how we have a responsibility to make things right with other people in the body of Christ. But what happens when a person doesn't want to make things right? What happens when a person is confronted with their sin and it's obvious that they are living in sin and they're not repentant, they're not sorrow-filled, they're not willing to turn? What do you do? Do you just allow that fellowship to remain the same with that person? Do you let them keep attending and worshiping and working and serving in the church when you know that they're living in sin? Well, that's the way it was in Corinth. In Corinth, the carnal Corinthians were actually, they were celebrating in a way that they were redeemed, saved, and yet it was kind of like they sang the song in a wrong way, "Free from the law, oh happy condition, now we can sin and still have remission." They were living in sin, and they were allowing it. They were tolerating it in their church. And Paul here speaks to that issue. Well, today, I'd like us to see from the Word of God a message on church discipline. Now, the word discipline is related to the word disciple. Disciple and discipline are related terms. As a matter of fact, a disciple is a disciplined one, or one that is trained in the disciplines of his master. To have discipline is a good thing, is it not? I mean, we know it's true in a home. Parents that allow their children to do whatever they want, to run wild, to have no restraint, to have no penalty or no discipline for their wrong actions is to really do harm to that child. It is a loving thing to spend time to correct a child, to instruct a child, and to chastise a child. That is a loving thing. The Bible says that whoever does not do that, in fact, hates their children. But one who loves his child will discipline him early in his life and as often as needed for the well-being of that child. But we're living in a day where kids do not get discipline. They just run wild. They wreak havoc. They become teenagers. And that's when the real problems become manifested, because they weren't dealt with properly when they were small. Do you know a lot of churches have this issue, where there are people in the churches that are living in known sin? It's public, and nothing is done. They're not confronted. They're not visited. They're not called on the phone. They're not rebuked. They're not encouraged to repent. And as a result, there's a corrupting influence that begins to spread among the other members of the body. It's kind of like that appendix that breaks and the poison just spreads and oozes through all the body. The Bible describes it with the term leaven, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Just a little baker's yeast will spread and infect all of the dough. And today, I hope that this lesson will be helpful and practical as we talk about the need for church discipline. Let's think about it. The basis for discipline. Why should a church have discipline? Well, first of all, the holiness of God is to be upheld. The reason why a church should have church discipline is God is holy. And the Bible says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And so, shouldn't we be holy? Shouldn't we expect holiness? Now, certainly, there will be times when we fall. All of us will fail. All of us will fall. A righteous man may fall 7 times, but he gets up again, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. We are not saying that the body of Christ is sinlessly perfect. We know that the church is not. None of us are perfect. We will be one day when we are with our Lord in heaven. Then we will be totally perfect, without sin and without the sin nature. But now, while we're upon this earth, we are going to sin. And the problem is not so much that believers sin, it's that oftentimes nothing is done about it. The person does not feel the weight and the pressure of that sin because nobody loves them enough to confront them about it. They just ignore it, like a parent ignoring a rebellious child. But eventually, if that's allowed to go unattended to, it will impact and affect the other siblings or the other people in a church setting. And the Lord is holy. He expects the church to be holy. We ought to strive for righteousness and holiness. We do not want to be like the world in order to win the world. There are churches where there is homosexuality, and it's rampant. There are churches that ordain homosexuals into the ministry. Not to pick on that sin in particular, but all sexual sin is wrong. Whether it's premarital sex, whether it's adultery, all forms of fornication. Well, there was something going on at Corinth that was really terrible. And the reason why Paul writes to the church of Corinth and says that they need to deal with the problem is because the testimony of Christ is at stake. You notice he says it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. You know, good news travels fast, but bad news travels twice as fast. And it was reported commonly. Many people knew about it. The bad news was spreading all over the place that this church was allowing fornication to go unattended to in its church. The scripture says it is reported commonly that there is porneia. It's the word fornication among you. This word, of course, is a broad term. It involves all forms of sexual immorality, whether it's premarital sex or whether it's pornography, whether it's incest, all forms of sexual immorality fit in this broad category of fornication. And he says, but in this case, this fornication that was going on at Corinth was not so much as named among the Gentiles. In other words, even the heathen didn't act generally this bad. It was bad because, notice he says, that one should have his father's wife. Here's a person that was having a sexual relationship, an ongoing sexual relationship with his father's wife. Apparently, his father had died. And this must be a second marriage. It seems evident that it's a second marriage for the father. The father's off the scene, and this Corinthian is having an affair with his father's wife. And the church is doing nothing about it. They seem to be quite arrogant about it, that we're saved, we're redeemed, he has forgiven us. But that does not mean that we allow sin like this. He says in verse 2, you are puffed up, you have these inflated egos, and have not rather mourned. You should be crying over this, Paul writes, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. And so, you see, the testimony of Christ was being brought into reproach because of immorality that happened and nothing was being done about it. Do you know, my friend, we're to do all to the glory of God. Everything is about the glory of God. The problem was not that the church would have a bad reputation. The problem was not that some of the people in the church would have a bad reputation. The problem was is that Christ's name was having a bad reputation. And that's really where we need to be most conscientious about the testimony of the Lord. You read Titus chapter 2 and you find that our life ought to adorn the doctrine of Christ. And that we ought to have a lifestyle that the heathen will not be able to point their finger at our lives or at our church and discredit our Savior. You're a Christian and you live this way? I don't want anything to do with such a religion or a Savior like you have. You see, that's the real issue. The real issue is the Lord Jesus Christ and how He is hurt and how His reputation is attacked. When David committed adultery and Nathan rebukes him, Nathan says, "You have given the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. Because of your action, those who hate God have a reason to discredit Jehovah God." And you know, my friends, in a church, when there is immorality and it's not dealt with, this brings reproach upon the Lord, upon His testimony. May the Lord help us. That's the basis of church discipline. Thirdly, the purity of the church body is needed. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, He says here, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not, or don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" All it takes is a little unattended to leaven, and it will affect the whole body of Christ. It's like cancer. Cancer cells start off small, but then if they're unattended to, they grow, and before you know it, the whole body is filled with cancer. Or it's like rust. Rust starts off very small on a car, but if you don't deal with it, the rust will spread and spread and spread, and before you know it, you got big gaping holes in that metal. Well, leaven is much like that, in that it starts off small and then it grows. Now, this week, as we celebrate Easter, we're reminded of Passover. And how at the Passover, God said to Israel that they were to sweep their houses clean of leaven. They were to get all leaven out of the house. And the reason is because leaven is a picture of sin. And of course, the Passover was a picture of Christ, and Christ has no sin. He is perfect. And because the Passover feast was a picture of the perfect Lord Jesus, God said to the Israelites, "Sweep all leaven out of your house," because Jesus would see no corruption. God wants His people to have no spiritual corruption. And so He says, "Get rid of the leaven." Don't you realize that a little leaven can infect and affect everybody in that church? The purity of the church body is needed. That's the basis for church discipline. Let's talk about the reasons for it. There are four that we will list here. Four reasons why a church should exercise church discipline. The first one is found in our text in 1 Corinthians 5, and that is immorality. In this case, there is sexual immorality going on. But it doesn't necessarily have to be restricted to sexual immorality. There's all kinds of immorality that can go on. We mentioned many of the sins this morning. There could be stealing that's going on, and the person is not repentant of that. There could be, I mean, all forms of sin, if they are not dealt with, I believe that this will hurt the body of Christ, hurt the church. But the example here is that of sexual immorality. And if you notice, Paul writes in verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is not doing this on his authority, but on the authority of Christ. When you are gathered together, that shows that this is a church matter, when God's people got together, and my spirit, Paul wasn't there in body, but he says, I'm there in spirit, as it were, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, my friend, you need the power of the Lord Jesus to exercise church discipline, because it's a hard thing to do. It's not easy to confront people. It's not easy to correct people. It's not easy to rebuke somebody. And in our power, it won't get done. But in his power, we do it. And he says in verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. We'll talk more about what that means in a moment. But what is going on in this text is there's somebody with an ongoing relationship with his father's wife, and God says, it's got to stop, and it's got to stop now. You do not allow it. Apparently, this had been going on for some time. News had spread, and sexual immorality, or all forms of immorality, are a reason for church discipline. Secondly, false doctrine. False doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, by the way, I think we'll be back to this text in a few moments, so you might want to put a bookmarker here. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, listen to verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, 5. He speaks about some who, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. God says to turn away from some that have this form, this veneer, this exterior of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness. He says, from such, turn away. Now, I believe that Satan will often use a false doctrine, particularly a doctrine that is a cardinal doctrine, to create division and confusion among God's people. And we need to distinguish between what is a true cardinal doctrine and what is an area of Christian liberty, because we're not all going to agree on every jot and tittle. But there are some doctrines over which we must separate. What are those doctrines? Well, I'll give you some examples. Doctrines relating to the nature of Jesus Christ are important doctrines. For example, his deity. That's a vital doctrine. Jesus is Lord. He is God. If somebody becomes a member of Faith Baptist Church and they start spreading a teaching that Jesus is not deity, well, we owe it to them to confront them, to show them from the Bible he is God, is very clear. And he's not willing to repent. Can we allow a member of Faith Baptist to hold to a doctrine that is so important that he denies the cardinal doctrine of the deity of Christ? No, that's a major doctrine. That's no minor issue. What about the virgin birth? What about the sinless Christ, how he never sinned? What about his substitutionary death? What about his bodily resurrection? Suppose there's somebody who says, well, I don't really believe he died. I believe he swooned, he fainted, appeared to die. And then they put him in a tomb, in the coldness of the tomb, aroused him and woke him up, and he appeared to resurrect. Friends, that's a major doctrine. We're not going to allow that to go on in the church. That's something that needs to be corrected. And if the person says, well, this is my doctrine, and I'll say, well, hold to your doctrine, but you're not holding to it as a Sunday school teacher of Faith Baptist Church. You know, there are some doctrines that we can't fudge on, and they are doctrines relating to Christ, his person and work, doctrines relating to salvation. Somebody comes into your church, and they start peddling a gospel whereby we are saved based on our works or our baptism or something like that. Well, we can't allow that. Or somebody comes in and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Well, that's a major doctrine. Our whole faith rests on the Bible. And so there are some doctrines, my friend, that are cardinal, and we must hold them in unison. Now, there's others that we allow liberty. God's people will have differences here and there, and it is a cult that requires conformity in every jot and every tittle. And as a church, though, we're going to have some minor differences here or there, and we ought to allow that. Like Augustine said, in essentials, we must have unity. In non-essentials, we must allow liberty. But in all things, we should show charity. But false doctrine is a basis for church discipline. What about a disorderly walk? Go with me to 2 Thessalonians. If you would, back up a little bit to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. And notice verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought or worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What is the reason for church discipline here? Well, it's a person, a brother, a man in the church that refuses to work. I don't know if he's sponging off of the church, sponging off of his relatives, or whatever, but he does not want to work a job. He's idle. Paul says you can't allow that. We often don't think of that as being a sin. The man doesn't work. God says if he doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. God expects all men to provide for their families, to provide for their wives and their children, and to take care of their needs. But here's an example of somebody in the Thessalonian church that was not working. They get into mischief. They're busybodies meddling in other people's matters, perhaps spreading gossip and all kinds of problems. And he says, with this person, you are not to have company with him, and the purpose is that he may feel the shame for his disobedience. But he says, now don't count him an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so a disorderly walk, and the specific example here is that of a man who refuses to work a job. He says, you've got to deal with this. Notice next, divisiveness, or a schismatic influence that creeps into the body of Christ. Romans 16, and listen to verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Here are people that creep into churches and create divisions and offenses that end up dividing the body of Christ. God says these people cannot be allowed to remain in your church. That's the devil's plan. Divide and conquer. Get in there, start spreading lies, start spreading rumors, create division. Get the people at odds with each other. Stir up some strife. That's the devil's plan. The devil wants there to be people that spread gossip, that just create cliques, schisms in the church, and God says that cannot be allowed. We need to have unity. Jesus prayed for unity. He prayed in John 17 for oneness, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so, my friends, this is a reason for church discipline. Divisiveness. Somebody who will create division in the church cannot be allowed to remain part of that body. All of these, of course, we could expand on and explore further, but we need to move on. Notice next, the procedure for church discipline. What do you do? How does this work? Well, let's see what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Go to Matthew chapter 18. Our Lord lays out for us a very clear way to deal with church discipline. Notice Matthew 18, verse 15. Now this morning we studied from the Sermon on the Mount, what do you do when you sin against somebody? You bring your gift to the altar and there you realize your brother has something against you. He says you are to go to him and get it right. You're to confess it. You're to say, please forgive me. Now what do you do when your brother has sinned against you? Do you just leave him alone, ignore him, hate him? No, look at what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, that is, if he sins against you. And here he's talking about who? A brother. Brother meaning we're Christians. We share the same father. We're born into the same family. We're believers. If your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. What is this? Well, this is that personal reproof. Verse 15 says, you're to go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That's probably the hardest step. That little word, go. You're to go. Sometimes it is hard to go up to a brother who has sinned and confront that person in love. But God commands us. He says, you are to take the initiative. You are to go. You're not to wait for him to come. You're not to wait for him to repent. You are to go to him and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. This is a personal matter. You're not to make it public. There's somebody who is overtaken in a fault. You who are spiritual are to go and seek to restore such a one, and you need to obey God. God says to go. Oftentimes, God's people just ignore it. They don't obey. That's why I appreciate what Scott teaches so much on the matter of forgiveness. Because so much of Christianity today has this sloppy agape. I call it sloppy agape. Where they say we love each other, and then they look the other way when there's sin. They don't confront it. They don't correct it. They just, well, I forgive them. No, the Bible says you're to go. You're to seek to make it right. You're to seek for them to acknowledge the wrong, repent of the sin, so that they could be forgiven, and they could be out from the potential great damaging effects of that sin. You're not loving people by ignoring them. You're not loving them by just letting them continue in a sin that you're aware of. That's not love. That's like a parent that is aware of their child committing sin and they just look the other way. They just let them continue in it. No, when you really love, you got to do the dirty work of confronting. And it's not easy. It's often very difficult. But it's the loving thing to do. Because that sin will hurt them. That sin will hurt their family. That sin will hurt the testimony of Christ. It'll spread to others. It needs to be dealt with. What is the most loving thing you can do in a situation where you know of somebody that is in sin and they're a brother or a sister? You know what you do? You go to them. And then you tell them the situation. You don't spread it. It's between you and them alone. But let's say they say to you, get away from me. Or they deny it, they're in denial, or they would say, I don't care, I'm going to persist in this. Then what do? Well, then you do what Jesus said. Now you take one or two more. You have a little private conference now. You take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. And you go to step two. So you start off with a personal rebuke. Then you privately have a little conference with a few other brothers who know and love the Lord. By the way, you don't bring people that don't regard God. You bring those that have a great respect for God and a love for God. And where do you go? You go to his home. You meet up with him or her. And you tell the fault and you try to help them to see it and to turn from it. Now, what do you do if they say, well, I don't care if you brought so-and-so over here. I'm still not repenting. I'm still not going to acknowledge this and turn from it. What do you do then? Now, this is a brother or a sister. Then the third step is you are to tell it to the church. You are to make a public announcement. The Bible says in verse 17, Jesus said, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now, it's very important that you note that he doesn't just say expel them at this third step. That's the way most churches handle it, and it's not biblical. Usually, most churches that I've observed, they'll practice steps one and two biblically. But then they practice step three unbiblically. They personally confront, they take one or two more, then they announce it to the church and vote them out. Is that what the Bible said to do? No. You're to tell it to the church to give them an opportunity to feel the pressure of the decision of the whole church. Well, you know, the whole church has decided, brother, that you are in the wrong, and the whole church is expecting you to repent of this sin and turn from it. Now that adds a little extra weight upon that person, a little extra pressure to turn from that. And that's good pressure, by the way. Do you know there's good pressure and bad pressure? You know, I want you to encourage your teenagers to avoid those that are a negative peer pressure upon their life. There is negative peer pressure. But here, this is a positive peer pressure. That is a good thing, that you are to tell it to the church body, and then the church renders a verdict. They say, yeah, he is wrong and he does need to repent, and we'll expect him to turn from it. So now he has to be given the opportunity to hear what the church has decided. Because it then says, and if he shall neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, there's no other court of appeal. The highest court of appeal is the church. You're not to bring this before a synod. You're not to bring this before some larger body of the church. No, the church is the highest court of appeal. And if the church heard the situation, you know, we will judge angels. Cannot we judge in these smaller matters, the Bible says? And so if he says, well, I don't care what the church says. So what if Faith Baptist Church decided that I'm in the wrong here? I'm still not going to repent. then that's when you exercise that church discipline and you don't fellowship with that person until they repent. You don't allow them to take part in the ministry. That's called tough love. Tough love. The world knows nothing of this kind of tough love. We used to in society. But nowadays, we are just so tolerant. We just allow everything to go unchecked. But the Bible teaches, Jesus said, that then he is to be treated like a heathen man and as a publican. How would you treat a heathen and a publican? Well, you'd pray for them. We ought to pray for this offender. You would encourage them to turn from their sin, just like we'd encourage a heathen to turn to Christ and turn from sin to the Savior. But they cannot be allowed to continue on in your church as if nothing is wrong. And that is so often how it is done in churches, that they're allowed to continue as if nothing is wrong, there's no problem, and that corrupts the whole body. Many churches are so weak and so sickly because they just look the other way, pretend that there's nothing wrong, and that brings reproach upon the name of the Lord. Remember, the Bible said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want you to go there for a moment, back to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Do you remember he said in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven? You know what that means? They're to be expelled. They're not to be allowed to be members any longer. He says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. But he says you cannot altogether have no company with them. We're going to rub shoulders with the riffraff of society. He says you can't entirely not have contact with fornicators. They're all around you. You need to then go out of the world if that would take place. But he says in verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. To eat means to fellowship with. And God says you're not to fellowship with them. You're not to invite them over to your house for dinner and pretend that there's nothing wrong. No, he says you don't have fellowship with them. Why? This seems mean. Is the goal mean? To get back or retaliate? No. Look at verse 12. He says, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? The heathen. We don't need to judge those that are without. God's already done that. Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Why are we putting them out? Well, we're putting them out for their benefit. It's for their good. He says, if you remember in verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Do you know there's a protection in the body of Christ? The church is like an umbrella of protection. And as long as a person is in that relationship with God's people, they're not going to feel the full weight of their sin because there's almost like a protection there. But if you expel them out, they will be in the outside of the umbrella of God's protection that comes via that connectedness with his people. They will be in the realm of the devil. By the way, a person who doesn't come to church is also missing out on a very important part of the Christian life, and that is experiencing the protection that comes from being with God's people. There's a certain protective element for coming to church, but when we leave the body of Christ, we leave that protection, and we are now in the realm of attack. And the devil now starts attacking. You say, boy, that sounds really mean that we expelled them, which, by the way, if you're taking notes, that was the fourth point there, public exclusion. It sounds really mean that they're going to be out there away from the protective element of the body of Christ. Satan is going to be attacking them. Is that loving? Well, God says to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, their body will feel the effects of their sin, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. You see, the goal is their salvation. The goal is their benefit. So how does expelling them bring them to salvation? Let me tell you how. Okay, now pay attention. When a person is no longer in the fellowship with God's people, they are going to experience the full weight of their sin. They are going to realize this is killing me and I'm in big trouble because I don't want to be expelled from God's presence, and they may wake up, repent, and come to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Yes, their body will come under attack. Satan will attack them. They will bear the physical effects of their sin, which are many, whether it's emotional stress, whether it's AIDS, whether it's, you know, who knows what attack is going to come upon their body due to their sin. However, if you just let them in and pretend, I'm okay, you're okay, there's no problem here, they will not see their need for salvation. They will not see their need for repentance. But if we expel the person from the church membership, they will feel alone, lonely, guilty. I have sinned. Have mercy, Lord, and God will save them. But we are doing them no good if we just allow them to fellowship and remain a servant at the church when they are living in gross sin. You know, the Bible teaches this is love. We want them to be saved. The Bible says with such a one, you are not even to eat. You're not even to have over for dinner, so that they can feel the weight of that sin and come to repentance. And they'll end up getting saved, because this guy here, living in sexual immorality, he's not saved. This guy is having sex with his father's wife, and he's unrepentant. This is an evidence that this person does not belong to God. You remember he said, know you not that the fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he mentions all of that in an earlier chapter. But notice Jesus said that you are to expel this person. Now, let's talk about our attitude in church discipline. What should our attitude be like? Not vengeful, not vindictive, but brotherly love. He says, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You are to still love the individual. And again, sometimes love has to be a tough love, as it were. But we are still to show that we care about this person. Admonish him as you would a brother. And then, a spirit of meekness. Do you remember in Galatians 6:1, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. How do we handle these people? Gently, kindly, humbly, meekly, not weakly, not in a weak manner, firm, but loving, with a gentle spirit, a spirit of meekness, realizing I'm no better than him, and I could fall too. Not with a holier-than-thou attitude, not with a pharisaical attitude, where we pontificate over this lowly, wretched individual, But no, we confront them with a spirit of meekness. We pray over this. We cry over this. That's the right attitude. And what is our goal? Well, our goal is not that he be permanently excommunicated. The goal is restoration. That's the purpose of church discipline. Just like child discipline. You don't discipline your children so that they will have nothing to do with you ever again. You discipline your children so that they will have self-control and that they will learn the consequences of sin and so that they could be restored to a close walk with the Savior. That's why we discipline our kids, that they could be close to their mom and dad. And when it comes to church discipline, it's for the benefit of the one being disciplined. It is not a punishment. It is not a vindictive, get-even type of thing where we're just getting payback for what they've done. No, the goal is that they'll repent and be restored. For that, go with me to 2 Corinthians, and then we'll take questions in a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice verse 5. Apparently, Paul is addressing the individual who he had addressed in 1 Corinthians, who was living in sexual immorality. The Corinthians did what Paul advised them to do. They had him brought away from the fellowship, and he repented. It worked. Notice verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write. He said, I wrote you this in 1 Corinthians so that this would happen, that he would repent, that I might know the proof of you, that I might test you and see if you're obedient, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. And if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What is the goal? The goal is not permanent excommunication. The goal is restoration. When is the person restored? When they acknowledge their sin and they repent of it. What are we to do? The Bible says, forgive him. Forgiveness is granted because the individual has acknowledged his wrong. He admits it. He turns from it. What are you to do? Forgive him. Release him of the penalty of that sin and say, we love you. We want to be restored. There's always restoration when there is forgiveness. Restoration of relationship. And then comfort him, he says in verse 7. Because this person evidently was really feeling guilty about what he had done. He came to the point of being filled with sorrow. And sorrow is good. But eventually, the person needs to know God loves me, God forgave me, and they have to get over that that feeling of overwhelming sadness. I mean, you don't want the person to have to wear a scarlet letter A for adultery for the rest of his life, right? I mean, that's not the goal. The goal is not to beat him down and let him gravel in the mud for the rest of his life and weep till the day he dies. No, the goal is that he'd experience the gracious mercy of God and will have the joy of his salvation back. like David, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He needs to be comforted. And then confirm your love toward him, he says in verse 8. Reassure him that you love him. Let him know that you love him. And, you know, that's the way it ought to be. I have heard examples of people that underwent church discipline, and it's like the church hated the individual from that point on. The person came to repentance, acknowledged the wrong, and it's almost like it didn't matter. We want nothing to do with you. But you know, according to the Word of God, we need to confirm our love to the individual and praise God for their coming back to the Lord. We need to be like the father of the prodigal son and welcome him back, give him a hug, prepare a banquet feast, and let him know you're glad to have him back.